Good evening again. Let's turn in the Word of God to Matthew. Matthew 26. We've been thinking about that inheritance that the Bible speaks of, which really encompasses different things depending on where you're reading. To Israel, it was a physical land, but more than that even, and a relationship with their God. And to the church, our inheritance in Christ is something which we read in 1 Peter 1, which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this inheritance is presented as something that is under guard for us. Something that by the power of God is reserved for us. Something certain, although it hasn't yet happened yet. And yet people have to live in this world, don't they? And they have to look at how things go in the world. And people in this world say, well, what do you have? And what do you have to assure yourself that this is really going to happen? I mean, isn't the world just going to go on and we've got to make the world into what we want it to be? We've got to save the world from global warming and save it from nuclear holocaust, save it from a giant asteroid, save it from space junk flying around the planet, save it from chlorofluorocarbons. I don't know what else, you know. I mean, every other year there's something else we got to save the world from. And there's always the assumption that man can do it. There's not a place for God in their plans for the world. But the Bible tells us it's far different. Nowhere more is the reality of our inheritance probably come under attack and question than in the events surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I mean when I say that is that to the world tonight even, as they look back on Jesus Christ, he's a historical figure. Very few but the foolhardy would deny that, but some do. And thanks to the internet, they get a hearing. But there you are. But he's acknowledged as a historical man. He's acknowledged as somebody who lived. And indeed acknowledged as someone who died. And after all, that's all the world thinks of him. They think that he's still on that cross, or perhaps still in the tomb. And yet the Bible tells us the reality is far different. Let's read in God's Word, Matthew 26, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Notice verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now let me ask you just there, who had the power in this situation? I mean, you have here a consortium of men, a group of high priests and scribes, people that had forces at their disposal. They had militia, a temple guard that they could command. They had people under arms. What kind of force did the Lord Jesus have? Well, he had a motley crew of 11 faithful men and one guy who was pretending, right? And among those 11 faithful men, how well armed were they? Well, in the Gospel of Luke, they said, Lord, here are two swords. So they had two swords. And we'll see in Matthew 26 that Peter tried to use one of those to great effect. But if we just took sheer numerics, if we just looked at one's position in society, who would you think the balance of power lay with? Well, you would say, certainly it must be Caiaphas. It must be this cabal of men that are plotting behind the scenes to take the Lord Jesus. And yet, notice the order that the Holy Spirit puts the account in. that the Lord Jesus says to them, you know, it's yet 2 days to the Passover and the Son of Man is going to be delivered to be crucified. In other words, he's talking about the crucifixion before they even get together to plot against him. In fact, several chapters before, back in Matthew 16, which was at least months before, he told the disciples, upon this rock that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he began to show unto them how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the scribes and elders and be crucified and be slain. Now, how much more explicit can you get about things? The Lord Jesus outlined in detail, well in advance, what was going to happen to himself. And yet, even as he's telling his disciples this, then it switches to the scene where the men are actually plotting to make the thing happen. So appearances to the contrary, we're going to find out the Lord Jesus is really the one who's in control of the circumstance. Now, interestingly, the way the Holy Spirit has arranged the passage, he then throws in a story which is out of order chronologically speaking. If you compare John 12 verse 1, you find out this incident actually happened 6 days before the Passover. So we've now gone back to the previous week when we see this woman come in, Mary of Bethany, come in to anoint the Lord. And there the Lord is, a woman having an alabaster box, verse 7, a very precious ointment, poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose this waste, and so forth. Now you know the story. They devalued what was done to the Lord. They thought it was a squandering of precious resources. But the Lord Jesus said, no, you cannot possibly squander anything given to the Lord Jesus in faith. In other words, something poured out for the Lord Jesus cannot be wasted by definition. If it's for the Lord, it shan't be wasted. And the Lord says, notice this please, he goes on to say about this, verse 13, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Now you might think to yourself, if you were Caiaphas and you had a mechanized cyborg fly on the wall, you know, one of these new flying little tiny robots they have. I read about it in the Technology Quarterly of The Economist, you know. They have these little insect type camera thingies that can fly around and can record things. And if you had one of those on the wall and you were Caiaphas and you'd be sitting there listening to that, what would you say? You'd probably harumph through your beard and say, ha! You think what that woman has done is going to be told for a memorial of her? You don't even know what's about to happen to you. You're not in control of your destiny, Jesus. We're in control of your destiny, and we've decided your time has come. We're just waiting for the right moment. I know it's not going to be on the feast day, keep that in mind, but your time's going to come, Jesus. And yet the Lord confidently is saying, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done is going to be spoken of, remembering her. Now, sometimes people have done things and they've made speeches and they've said, you know, what was said here is going to be remembered for a long period of time. And it wasn't. I'll take you back to Gettysburg again. At Gettysburg, there were two men that made orations to dedicate the cemetery there in November of 1863. One was Abraham Lincoln, who gave his famous Gettysburg Address, which took him all of something like 90 seconds to read out, written on the back of an envelope, you know? And so many can remember at least the opening words of it. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, and so forth. But there was another man, and I don't even recall his name at this moment, but one of the great orators of the 19th century who was there, and as the custom of the day was, gave something like an hour and 45 minute, 2 hour speech, something like that, before Lincoln got up. And after that, the newspapers, they hailed the speech the orator had given, and they also made some polite remarks about the president's words. Now, if you were there, in November of 1863, you might have said, well, people are going to remember what that orator said. I mean, it was a great speech. It was galvanizing. People were on the edge of their seats. And yet nobody today remembers a word he said. I mean, you could go look it up. But I haven't ever met anybody in my life, and I've known a lot of history geeks in my time, believe me. I haven't met anybody that could quote it for me. Yet how many school children learn the Gettysburg Address? How many times is it alluded to and quoted? See, people don't have control over what's remembered in history, however so much they might want to. It's like Percy Bysshe Shelley's poem Ozymandias about this statue out in the desert sands of Egypt that's half buried, you know? And he comes upon this statue, and here on the statue it says, I am Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on me and tremble and despair. And he's looking at this thing saying, this is patently absurd. Here's a statue half buried in the sand. If Ozymandias is so tough, why can't he keep his statue from getting all buried in sand and all that? I mean, ridiculous, isn't it? And yet you can go to Karnak in Egypt, and you can go to Luxor, and you can go to Abu Simbel, or at least where it's been moved to, and you can look at the inscriptions, and you can read about the great exploits of the pharaohs that by and large have been forgotten by our world. Men cannot control what history remembers. But the Lord Jesus said, wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done is spoken of as a memorial to her. That's lovely, isn't it? Who's in control? The Lord Jesus is in control. So what is worthwhile to be remembered? What qualifies to be commemorated for eternity for the Lord Jesus' sake? Well, this. If you've given a cup of water in my name, said the Lord, you'll not lose your reward. Now, what kind of an absurd proposal is that? According to whose value system is that? A cup of water? Anybody can give a cup of water in the Lord Jesus' name. And that's going to be remembered? Come on, it's got to be something more important than that. And yet, it's the Lord who decides what's of value and what's going to be remembered and what's going to be rewarded. And that should show us that it's not the men who were scheming around him, but it's the Lord who is controlling these circumstances, who even a week before going to the cross is commemorating what this woman done and making sure that for all time and even for all eternity, since this is the eternal Word of God, what that woman did for Christ would be remembered. And by the way, we don't ever have a record of that woman saying anything. It's wonderful. She came with a heart full for Christ. And she poured out something of great value to herself for Christ. And she didn't need to say a word for Christ to value it appropriately. That should give encouragement to every sister at the Lord's Supper, I should think. That you don't have to be verbal to other men. And you don't even have to be understood by other believers, dear brother or sister, for the Lord to appreciate something you pour out for Himself. But then He goes back to this plot to betray the Lord Jesus in verse 14. And it's a marked contrast to the woman. Matthew puts the woman there, again, the Holy Spirit using Matthew, puts the woman there to contrast those who are loyal to the Lord and those who are betraying the Lord. And we go back to the betrayer in verse 14. Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So this plot was afoot. But then the disciples come to the Lord Jesus in verse 17. And they say unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Where do you want us to prepare the Passover for you? Now look at what happens. Verse 18, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the teacher saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. The other Gospels tell us that they went and found an upper room that was already furnished and everything made ready. Who has laid out the Passover supper for them ahead of time? It is the Lord who has laid out the supper for them ahead of time. Now, as they go to that supper, the Lord Jesus tells them about one who will betray him in verse 21. And their response, verse 22, they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Now, in the Greek language, its grammar is such that there are different ways you can ask a question, just like in English. You can ask a question that's neutral. Lord, is it I? That's a 50-50, isn't it? It might be. The answer could be yes, or the answer could be no. Or you could ask the question, it's me, isn't it? And what are you presupposing by phrasing the question that way? You're saying, it's me, right? Or you can phrase it as they phrased it here. It couldn't be me. Or as some translate it, surely not I. And they all went around and said, surely not I. I'll never betray you. Surely it couldn't be me. Amazing the bravado of the disciples at that table. As they thought that they would never betray the Lord, and indeed only one of them actually betrayed him. But Peter went so far as to protest, Lord, even if all forsake you, yet I will be loyal to you. Now, if you had 11 good men around you that were promising undying faithfulness, we're going to take care of you, we're going to protect you, we're going to be there for you when the chips are down. If that were me sitting there, would I feel good about that? I'd say, oh, this is great to have 11 guys that have my back. Isn't that wonderful? And yet the Lord Jesus knew that when the chips were down, they would all forsake him and fled. His security and what he was about to do was in no way bound up with the disciples and what they had determined to do and what they were able to do, because when enough pressure was brought to bear upon them, they all folded like a house of cards. And here the Lord asks the question, showing that he knows all the time who the betrayer is. And intriguingly, he picks out a way of revealing the betrayer that as they look back on things, they can say, ah, the Lord Jesus knew it all the time. He knew it was Judas Iscariot. But at the same time, he doesn't open up Judas to a scene right then and there. I mean, after all, if he just flat out said, you know, it's Judas Iscariot, Peter might have gotten all up in arms and broken a bottle of wine over his head or something, you know? I mean, who knows what he would try to do? Beat him to death with a sandal? I don't know, you know? But the Lord says, the one who is the betrayer, I'm going to give the sop to. Now, the sop was a morsel. I don't think he's here tonight. I didn't see him, but my vision's not that great sometimes. But Steve Anderson told a story one time years ago that I remember about when he was in Ethiopia, how a person, if they're your host, would take morsels of food, of the really good choice bits of food, and would set them aside and would offer them to you with a piece of bread. And that was considered a great offer of respect and friendship and esteem. And I understand that, you know, that's not just an Ethiopian culture. That's throughout many Middle Eastern countries to this day, that they preserve some kind of vestige of this sop, this idea that you're going to show your love for somebody by taking the really good bits and offering it to them. So imagine that. The Lord Jesus is going to point out the betrayer in a way that the betrayer knows that the Lord Jesus knows what he's got in his heart. And yet he's going to use an expression which in and of itself physically says, I'm offering you my love, my friendship, my loyalty, and yet you are plotting to betray me. Now think about that. I realize that he's the son of perdition. I realize that he's the one that the scriptures may be fulfilled. But Judas still makes his own decision, you know. He takes the sop and he goes out, and it was night. And how many people like Judas in our world today take the good things that God gives, the morsels, their brilliant minds, their beautiful bodies, their strong muscles, their health, their time, their freedom. All of these things given by God, and they take them from God, and they use them on themselves, and they turn around and say, God, I wish you were dead. You are dead to me. You are nothing in my life. And the second thing that is listed in Romans 1 of the great moral decline of humanity is after the first thing, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. In other words, they didn't give God His place as God. And the second thing is this, neither were thankful. Now you can think about that. That could be written right over the United States, couldn't it? What a nation of whiners. What a nation of complainers. What a nation of people always begging for more and insatiable, never satisfied, never content, and certainly never thankful to God. God bless America. And when you've done that, bless us some more, and bless us some more, and bless us some more. Meantime, we'll evict you from every square foot of the continent we can get you out of if we have the power to do so. And we don't. It shows the heart of man towards God's love, toward God's loyalty. And yet it also shows us that it was the Lord Jesus who was in control. Now, after that supper ended, they made their way through the darkened streets of Jerusalem, across the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives. They came to a garden that was well known to the Lord and to His disciples called Gethsemane, the olive press. The Lord Jesus there prayed. And the true controlling factor behind what was happening surrounding the cross and what would happen there was determined in that prayer. You see, really, who is controlling things there? As Father and Son are in agreement that the Son is going to take this cup, that redemption might be made. And as the Son comes out from that prayer, there's a lynch mob that comes to greet Him. Men coming with torches and staves, led by the betrayer, the one who would mark Him out with a kiss. And the Lord Jesus greets them in verse 50, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took Him. And behold, one of them, who were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword. Now we know from the other Gospels, it's Peter. And he struck a servant of the high priest, according to John, one Malchus by name, and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said unto him, "Put up again thy sword unto its place." Now, what would you say at that moment? Here comes the mob after you. Have you ever been chased by a mob? I wasn't chased by a mob. I was chased by six rather large drunk guys in Kutztown one time when I was 17. And I was with one of my friends from high school, and we were visiting his sister at the university there, and one of her friends. And unfortunately, they were attractive women. And these drunks were attracted to the attractive women. But they weren't really comporting themselves as gentlemen, I'll say it that way. So we made a run for it, literally. There's nothing metaphorical about it. That was about 80 pounds ago for me. And believe it or not, under the proper motivation, I could run. We got to the little compact car they had, and we got in, and these drunks who were close behind started rocking the car. And I said, "Start the car." And the girl started the car. And I said, "Run over that guy." And she said, "What?" I said, "You hit the gas, and if he doesn't move, you run over him. They're going to kill us." So she hit the gas. And he wasn't drunk enough that he couldn't move. I'll give him that. So we got out of there. That was six guys. Now, I can't imagine if a mob comes bent upon blood, armed with swords and staves, coming out like they're coming out against public enemy number one. Like they're coming out against a gangster. Somebody armed to the teeth, a bloodthirsty killer. And they're coming against the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure some of them wanted nothing more than a bit of resistance, a bit of defiance, because they had the overwhelming strength of numbers, didn't they? Just 11 mostly unarmed men and Jesus in the garden. Surely it will be easy to wipe them out. And look at what the Lord Jesus says to Peter, because it's telling. He says, "Put up your sword into its place," verse 52. "For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou rather, that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, in the Roman army, a legion was about 6,000 men. So, conservatively speaking, let's call that 72,000 angels. 72,000 angels. What could 72,000 angels do? Well, by comparison, back in the book of Isaiah, in the 8th century B.C., 701 B.C. to be precise, when Sennacherib's army came against Jerusalem and besieged it, one angel wiped out a trained army of 185,000 men in one night. So you get the stats there? One versus 185,000, and the one angel wins. Got that? Now multiply that by 72,000. If one angel can take out 185,000 without breaking a sweat, what could 72,000 do? I'll leave the mathematicians among you to figure that one out. But I'm fairly sure there wasn't an army on earth, nor the combined total thereof, that could stand against that kind of force. And the Lord Jesus said, "I could ask my Father and he would give them to me." After all, Psalm 91 says, "He shall give his angels charge over thee. They'll protect thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And yet the Lord Jesus went willingly. Like a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He said, "Let these go their way." And even in that, he shows his control. Because why should the mob let them go away? Why not wipe them all in one fell swoop? Now, who would care? Who would complain? But he says, "Let these go their way." And they do. And the disciples go free. And the Lord is carried to a series of trials, which that night culminates in him being hauled before Caiaphas, the high priest. But again, look at where the real power lies. Verse 63. "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God." That means I put you under oath. "That thou tellest us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, if you could have seen the scene that night, there is the Lord Jesus standing there bound before the high priest. There is the Lord Jesus being smitten on the face. And people saying, "Prophesy, Christ, who hit you?" There is the Lord Jesus with human spittle dripping down his face. As the night proceeds, he would be taken to the Roman governor the next morning, Pontius Pilate, the procurator, and Pilate would interview him and say to him in John 18, "Don't you know that I have authority? I have authority to crucify you, and I have authority to release you." And that is a joke. Because if the Lord Jesus didn't willingly decide to go to that cross in the first place, there wasn't an army of men that could take him there. I mean, think about the other times in his life when people tried to kill him. In Luke 4, when they tried to throw him off a cliff in Nazareth. How'd that work out? He passed through their midst unharmed. What about, you know, later in the Gospel of John, when they took up stones to stone him? They didn't stone him, did they? What about the other times when they wanted to kill him? The times that Mark 3 says they were plotting together with the Herodians how to kill him. Well, they plotted and schemed and they must have had a lot of meetings about it. But they never killed him. They never even came close to killing him. Every time he would pass through their midst unharmed. This time he came and willingly submitted himself. And when Pilate said to him, I want to tell you about authority. You've now come up against the power, Rome, the power on earth, the empire. Nobody can stand against the power of Rome, and I'm Rome's representative. I have authority. Your life and death is in my hands, Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said, I beg to differ. You wouldn't have any authority except that we're given to you from above. Your authority, Pilate, is on loan from my Father. That's rather ironic that not too many years went by after the crucifixion, and Pilate found himself out of his job in Judea and transferred in disgrace to the backwaters of the empire, and according to some traditions, killed himself. I'm told there's a place in Switzerland where you can still go, and it's called Pilate's Leap or something like that, where Pilate supposedly killed himself. I don't think you can verify that from history. But the fact that he was deposed from his governorship not too long after the crucifixion is well attested in history. That's not disputed. So the man who talks so much about authority found himself ultimately having no authority at all. And yet he wasn't in control, was he? Because his wife said, I've had a dream, let this man go. And he himself saw the absolute innocence of the Lord Jesus. This man has done nothing amiss. Can I let him go? There's a custom that I can let somebody go. Not this man, but Barabbas, the people said. Thwarted at every turn. I'll flog him. I mean, surely that would be enough to take the whips that they had with their bone or their glass or their metal tied up in the end and to peel the flesh from someone's back till your back looked like a plowed field. Surely that humiliation, that would be enough degradation, wouldn't it? People would be satisfied with that. When he said, behold the man, and they brought the Lord out, a seeming defeated, forlorn figure with the crown of thorns, coming out there, held up to the derision and scorn of the people. Surely that would be enough to satisfy their hatred against him. And it wasn't enough. They said, away with him. Let him be crucified. And the Lord Jesus went to the cross, not because Herod wanted it, or Caiaphas wanted it, or Annas wanted it, or Pilate wanted it, or the crowd wanted it, or the chief priests and their friends wanted it. Not for any other reason than he chose to go. Now, yes, it was the outlet of men's hatred. But the Lord Jesus willingly went. He said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Well, who ever won a battle by dying? I mean, the people that win battles are the people that kill all their enemies. The Lord Jesus didn't kill anybody that day. The fire didn't fall on the malefactors, on the evildoers. It fell on the pure and spotless Lamb of God. How was that a victory? And what came of all his claims? I mean, turn to Luke 24 a moment. I want you to get the feel that first Sunday morning when word was going around the disciples that there was an empty tomb. Verse 13, Luke 24, 13, speaking about two of the disciples. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, or as Grant translates it, as they conversed and questioned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these, that ye have one to another as ye walk, and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering him, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Now, the force of that last phrase, it's a bit hard maybe for us to enter into. But a crucified person, well, put it to you this way. Crucifixion was not something that happened to nice people in the ancient world. I mean, a nice Jewish boy didn't grow up to be crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for the dregs of society. The very lowest of the low. The very worst of the worst. So they talk about him being crucified. But verse 21, But we trusted that it had been he. That's the word we hoped. We hoped that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, who were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Now note to 21st century skeptics, the early disciples were not presupposed or predetermined or had it in their minds ahead of time to believe that Jesus had risen again from the dead. They thought that that was the most improbable explanation. I mean, people don't just ordinarily see visions of angels. And dead people usually stay dead. And tombs that have a cadaver put in them generally stay occupied. They aren't empty. So when they heard about this empty tomb and the angels, their tone here is, well, we don't really know what to make of all this. And then he says to them, verse 25, O fools, in other words, those who aren't using your heads, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? That wasn't the first thing that occurred to their minds. When they watched the Lord Jesus die on the cross, just like the others that were standing around, they thought, well, that's the end of that. That's the end of this great movement. That's the end of another person with messianic pretensions. That's the end of one who maybe was more interesting than the others who've come along and claimed to be the Savior of Israel. But that's the end. And even the disciples who believed in him, who had seen him do so much, surely having suffered such a death as the death of the cross, he couldn't come back from that. That's the whole tone of these disciples in Luke 24. Surely this is the end. I mean, everything's over for us. Everything we hoped in, everything we wanted, it's not happening. And yet the Lord Jesus says it is happening. And it not only is happening, it was prophesied hundreds of years before by the prophets, and in some cases thousands of years before. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, verse 27, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, why didn't the Lord Jesus just, you know, right then and there, pull the veil back from their eyes and show them himself? You notice what the Lord Jesus does first? He takes them to the Scriptures. And he opens for them the Scriptures. And he says to them, now how can you know that this isn't the end for Jesus? That this is only the beginning, in fact. That this isn't a defeat. This is, in fact, his ultimate triumph. This isn't God's plans going off the rails. This is the fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God. How do we know that? The Lord Jesus points them to the Scriptures. And the very same way, how do we know tonight that what we're believing isn't a fairy tale? How do we know tonight that the Lord Jesus is going to come back to this world? that He's going to judge evildoers and that He's going to reward the righteous. How do we know tonight that He's going to establish His kingdom on earth? When we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, are those just empty words? Or is that going to be fulfilled sometime? Absolutely, it shall be fulfilled. How do we know? Well, to quote one of my children's favorite songs, "For the Bible tells me so." It's because God's word says it. Yes, by and by, He'll get out the loaf and He'll break it and He'll reveal Himself to them. But first, He gives them heartburn. The real good kind of spiritual heartburn. As He takes them through the word and they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us as He talked in the way?" How long has it been, my brother, my sister, since your heart has burned? As you read through the scripture and you think of what the Lord Jesus has laid up in store for you. As you think of the inheritance that He has gained for you. As you think to yourself, it's worth denying myself now. It's worth identifying with the rejected Christ. It's worth identifying with one whom the world gave a cross. Because I'm going to share in His glory. It's worth losing this world and my life in this world because I'm going to gain in Christ everything. How long has it been since that's quickened our pulse? I tell you, it's easy to forget. You get into the daily grind. You start dealing with the problems of life, the stresses of work and of family, and even of our pleasures and the fun things we do. You get so busy that you forget this world isn't all there is. It's so easy to do. It happens to me sometimes. I have to keep coming back to God's Word. I have to keep coming back to the promises regarding my inheritance in Christ. And when I come to Ephesians 1, I find out not only do I have an inheritance in Christ, wonder of wonders, He has an inheritance in me too, in the church. He's getting glory from His people for Himself. He's getting something that He wants from us. We're not just saved merely because God has had pity and compassion on us. Truly He has. But God's going to get a return on His investment. The Lord Jesus will make something of us for His glory. And it's going to happen. The Lord Jesus is coming. Now you go out in the world and you say that and they laugh at you. They talk about Harold Camping and they say, "Oh, lots of people have said that." Yeah, well, lots of people have said it. It's true. I don't care about lots of people. I care about the Lord Jesus who said, "I am coming." I care about the Lord Jesus who said, "And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And that's what gives us hope tonight. That's why we live differently. That's what it's all about. Because our Lord has risen and proven that He is in total control of world affairs. He is the one who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And He's going to bring our inheritance inevitably and inexorably. It cannot be stopped because it's rooted in what He does. Thanks be to God. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for His control over events, that even though men thought He was so weak, even though He looked so vulnerable, even though He was so meek, and He was everything the world would not expect to be a winner, nevertheless, He has triumphed and triumphed gloriously. We're thankful that He has achieved a victory, the ramifications of which have only begun to be seen. It's first seen in the change He's made in our lives, but it's going to be further seen in a new and glorious way that we can't even imagine ourselves yet at the redemption of our bodies. And when we're able to say, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Because of the triumph that the Lord Jesus has given us. Truly, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We just pray, give thy people joy tonight. Help us to be faithful. Help us to live differently in this world, knowing that it's worthwhile, knowing that the cost of discipleship is amply repaid by thy grace. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.